So please turn your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be reading the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Well, let's pray together. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, as we come to your sacred word now, we recognize that these are your very words to your people, to us. And Lord, we are eager and waiting in great anticipation that you would open it to us by your Holy Spirit. But we pray, O Lord, that you would so work in our hearts that we would not harden ourselves to Christ or his revelation today, but instead, O Lord, that you would so do heart surgery within us, that our minds and our hearts would be open to the working of your Holy Spirit, and that we would receive all the good that you have in store for us, so that none of the blessing of your word would miss us, but instead, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace to receive all of it and to live in repentance towards you and love and steadfastness in our faithfulness towards you, you who have shown steadfastness and love towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were to read some books on the Sabbath that talk about this particular passage, what you'll find is you'll find two different things. If you read older books, usually they'll use this passage as a passage to show that actually the Sabbath continues in most of its essential elements, just as it did in the Old Testament. This is when you read the books of the great reformers and the Puritans. They often use this passage to show that actually the Sabbath continues in many of the ways it did in the Old Testament. But if you read some of the more modern books, what they will say, on the other hand, is that Jesus here undermines the Sabbath. He tries to show that there are many exceptions to the Sabbath, and thereby showing us that the Sabbath practices of the Old Testament are no longer relevant to us. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, which one of these two are correct? But more importantly, we need to ask ourselves, are they even asking the right question? What I want to show you is that in some real fundamental sense, they have missed the real point of this passage. The real point of this passage is not so much about continuity or discontinuity of the Sabbath, but instead it's about something far more fundamental. It's about worship. And it's about how do we have access to God? How is that worship to God mediated? Now let me explain something to you about the ancient Israel and their practices concerning the mediation of worship. At least during the time of Jesus and the disciples, two of the central things that the people of Israel believed were the mediating factors in their worship was one, Sabbath, and two, temple. So if you were to ask a Jewish person during the time of Jesus, how can I draw close to God? Certainly they would say the law of God, but that was read and interpreted by the scribes and the Pharisees. More prominently, they might say, is the Sabbath. One in every seventh is a day of rest. One in every seventh is a day of worship. But then there is a second feature of their worship, which is fundamental to the mediation to God. That is, there is an intermediary between them and God. The first one is the Sabbath, where they can access God through the reading of Scripture, through the preaching of the Word, and so on. But second feature is also temple. Now, you might remember what temple was in the Old Testament. Temple had these beautiful connotations The most beautiful of them being when Solomon had completed the building of the temple and the Holy Spirit descended upon the temple in such a marvelous way as a cloud of smoke. The Shekinah glory of God descended on the temple itself. And so the people of Israel during the time of Jesus, they really thought, well, the way that we can access God is through temple and through Sabbath. Now, what Jesus is going to do in this chapter, I think quite deliberately, is he's going to turn that on its head. And he's going to show them, if you really want access to God, it ultimately isn't through temple, and it ultimately isn't through Sabbath. Neither of these two things can ultimately lead you to God, but there is something more fundamental. One of the ways we see, for instance, that temple and Sabbath was such a fundamental reality for the worship of the people of Israel is when you look at the trial of Jesus. When you listen to the accusations with the Jews made at the time against Jesus, there are two fundamental accusations. Firstly, he broke the Sabbath. And secondly, he spoke against the temple. You see, those were the ultimate bad things that Jesus could possibly do. And that's why they brought him to trial, and that's why they claim they executed him, though they needed to produce false witnesses in order to do that. So keep this in mind. Sabbath and temple are central to the mediation to God in the Jewish mind at the time of Jesus. If you want access to God, it's through Sabbath and temple. Now, chapter 12, this chapter particularly, starts showing us the increased tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. Because although they believe that the way to access God is through Sabbath and temple, and through the many additions to the law that they've made, which becomes particularly problematic, we see that Jesus tries to show that actually this is not where the mediation to God actually exists. And this all comes to the fore in chapter 12, and it continues to build from chapter 12 this tension between Jesus and the Pharisees from this point onwards. And it ultimately leads to the great climax where Jesus takes a whip and he throws out the money changers out of the temple because he ultimately is the one who has authority to do such things. Now, we've already been introduced to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the group of those people who were the religious leaders at the time. They were responsible for teaching the people of Israel the word of God in accordance with what God wanted. In chapter 9, verse 11, we read, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with sinners and with tax collectors?'" When they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, the Pharisees were the first one to ask the questions. Now, usually the Pharisees were asking questions of Jesus and his disciples. But here it becomes a lot more aggressive. Here in this chapter, they make a claim of guilt. They don't ask whether Jesus and the disciples are guilty. They say that Jesus and the disciples are guilty. So what's their accusation? Well, I want to show you their accusation in chapter 12. So keep your Bibles open in chapter 12, verse 1. This is what it says. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Okay, let's stop there. They've made the accusation against Jesus' disciples, but implying that Jesus is co-responsible for his disciples because he's their master. If they're doing anything under his watch, he is the one who's also responsible for their actions. So they're saying they're liable because they've broken the law, and you're liable because you've watched them break the law. What's their argument? Well, their argument is threefold. Firstly, they take the command from the Old Testament, which says, "You must not labor on the Sabbath. 6 days you must do your work, and on the seventh you must rest." This is something that's repeated in the Old Testament. We find it in Exodus, we find it in Deuteronomy, we find it repeated in many other places. Actually, in the prophetic tradition, it was one of the main claims that the prophets made against the people of Israel, that they had broken the Sabbath repeatedly. So the first point that they make is that you must not labor on the Sabbath, and that's completely true. But here's the implication they draw of it. The implication they draw of it is that picking the heads of the grain is work. Because that's what the disciples were doing. They were picking the heads of the grain. They were rubbing it in their hands so that they might have something to eat. Now, we can see already from the text that this wasn't just a snack. It tells us in verse 1 that they were hungry. So that means that this was actually sustenance for them. They had to eat quite a lot of grain to actually fill them up, because it would take a lot of time to get through all those grains. But at the same time, the Pharisees saw this as work. Now, they sort of draw this from the Old Testament, but sort of not. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 21, we read that even during the time of harvest, the people are not allowed to harvest on the Sabbath, but they were supposed to rest. And out of that drew so many implications that people drew from what they were supposed to do and not supposed to do on the Sabbath. So, for instance, in the intertestamental literature, there's a book called the Mishnah, and in it there is a whole section on things that you are allowed to do and things that you are not allowed to do on the Sabbath. There's a whole section on what constitutes work on the Sabbath or not. Now, this is not something that's in the Bible. It's something that the Jewish authors tried to wrestle through the scriptures, and they saw these traditions which they built up as authoritative interpretations of the Old Testament. But that's where they went wrong. Well, let me go through that argument again, what the accusation was. The first point of their accusation was that the Old Testament commanded that we are not to work on the Sabbath. The second part of their accusation was that picking the heads of the grain that the disciples were doing was constituted work. Therefore, the third part of their argument is simply this. Since this is considered work, they are disobeying the commandment of God. And if they're disobeying the commandment of God, they are liable to the punishment which the Old Testament gave to those who disobeyed this command, which in this case was death. So it's a pretty serious accusation which they're making. You're breaking the Sabbath. Jesus, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. And you are the rabbi in charge of them. Therefore, you are condoning their breaking of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is not going to take issue with the first point. It's really important to understand. Jesus is not going to take issue with the fact that the Old Testament says we must not labor on the Sabbath. He doesn't try to refute that. He doesn't try to overthrow that. He doesn't try to change that. What he's going to take issue with is their second point. The second point where they said, picking heads of grain constitutes work. And this is how Jesus is going to argue against it. Jesus has 5 points, 5 answers that are all unified in saying why their take on the Sabbath was wrong. Let me give you the 5 arguments Jesus uses, and then we'll look at all of them. The first argument that Jesus uses is an argument from example. There is an example. Secondly, there is a command. Thirdly, there's a disposition. Fourthly, there's a comparison. And fifth, there's a declaration. It's an example, a command, a disposition, a comparison, and a declaration. Let's see how Jesus unfolds his argument for them to actually show them that their way of reasoning about the Sabbath is completely wrong, and they've actually misunderstood the purpose of the Sabbath and what it was meant for. So the first argument that Jesus uses is the argument from example. It's the longest one. We find it in verses 3 to 4. Take a look at verses 3 to 4. And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." You see, here Jesus draws on an example that we find in the Old Testament of someone doing something on the Sabbath, which was someone doing something connected with the temple that was considered to be unlawful. Jesus cites the example of David. Now, we find this in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 to 6. The question is, so here's the problem. David did what was considered to be unlawful according to the Old Testament law. He ate the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence was the bread of the consecration. It was supposed to be put out, and after it had been there in the presence of the Lord for a week, the priests, the Levites, were allowed to eat this bread. But no one else was allowed to eat this bread, only the priest. It was consecrated bread. What David did in this instance was he and his companions were fleeing from Saul. They had just heard the news from Jonathan that actually Saul wants to pursue them and kill them. And so the result was that they were fleeing and that they were desperate for food. And so they went to the priests and they asked them for food. The priest said they only had the consecrated bread, the bread of the presence. And David asked them if they could have some of it. Now, Jesus uses the story of 1 Samuel chapter 21 as a justification for what he's doing, but we're going to try and understand how that is a justification. But first, we have to understand David's actions. Why was it justified for David to do something which was unlawful according to the Old Testament? Why was it justified for David to do something that's unlawful according to the Old Testament? The more books you read, the more answers you get to this question. But let me show you some of these answers. The first answer that people usually give is they give the answer of hunger. Well, David and his friends were famished. They were hungry. And in the Old Testament law, there are several laws concerning the poor and how the poor could be fed on many occasions, even on occasions maybe to do with the Sabbath. One central example of that is in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 24 to 25, where we see that the poor may be fed under these conditions and that it was a responsibility of the people of Israel to feed the poor, possibly even on the Sabbath. That means that if David was hungry in these instances and his friends were really hungry, famished to the point of death, it certainly was a justification for them to eat of the food. But I don't think that's a full story. There's a second reason people usually give why David's actions are justified. And that is that he was in mortal danger. He was in mortal danger. Now, there's no example of this in the Old Testament, but we certainly find in the book of Maccabees. The book of Maccabees is a book which is not in our Bibles. It's in the Roman Catholic Bibles. It tells the stories of the things that happened to the Jews during the time of the intertestamental period, that is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It tells many of these stories. And in the book of Maccabees, they say that it is justified for you to break the Sabbath if you're in mortal danger. So if the enemies come against you from the surrounding nations, then you may pick up your plow, you may pick up whatever things you want in your house and flee or fight against them. This is not always the case in the Jewish life. In many instances, actually, they refused to fight the people who came against them because they came against them on a Sabbath. So they said, we will not stand our ground, we will not fight against you because it is a Sabbath and we have to rest. But so many people see David's actions as justified because he was in mortal danger from Saul. But I think something more profound is going on here. More profound than hunger and more profound than mere mortal danger. And that is when we look at who Jesus cites. There are other examples that Jesus could have used in the Old Testament, but he specifically uses David. So the question is, why David? Now, if you read through Matthew's gospel, you can see that when Matthew or Jesus uses or talks about David, he talks about David in one of five ways. And each of these five ways are really significant. The first kind of way that Matthew's gospel talks about David is in terms of genealogy. That is, Jesus stands in the same family as David. He starts the book of Matthew that way. He says, Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then he shows you that Jesus is in the line of David. In fact, both on his mother's side and on Joseph's side. The second way that they talk about David is an invocation to Jesus. This is where they often call out Jesus on his name. And they say, come save us, son of David. Or they might ask, is this indeed the son of David? In many places in Matthew's gospel, there's this invocation that maybe this one walking amongst us is the son of David. So there's genealogy, there's invocation. But thirdly, there's also praise. You might remember in that beautiful scene where they threw down the palm branches for Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. They praised him, Hosanna to the son of David. The fourth way that Jesus uses David in Matthew's gospel is by using David as a puzzle. The Pharisees and the scribes continue asking Jesus all kinds of questions throughout his ministry. But in chapter 22, Jesus asks them a question which they cannot answer. He asks them, how can David call his son his Lord? How is it that David can look forward and say that the one after him is his Lord? Surely there must be a difference. Surely David is the Lord of the one who comes after him. So Jesus gives them a puzzle which they cannot answer. Because if they did, they would have to recognize Jesus' identity. And then the last way that Jesus uses David in the book of Matthew is in this passage. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 3, where Jesus uses David as a pattern. Now, each of these uses of David is extremely important. The genealogy, the invocation, the praise, the puzzle, and finally, the pattern. Each time David is used, he's used in his office as king. And all the promises that were given to David as the king who would inherit the kingdom. The one who would have a throne forever. So when Jesus uses David's name in this passage, he does so deliberately. It's not merely an example of someone who was hungry and someone who went to the temple. No, Jesus wanted to say something about who this person is and what he did. So where does that leave us? So far we've said that there are two possibilities that we could give for why David's actions were justified in getting the bread of the presence from the priests. Either it was hunger or it was mortal danger. But now it seems that there are more additional options which might go even deeper than that. The third reason is that David was the king. Now here we have to be very careful because there are two examples in the Old Testament where the king transgresses the boundaries of his office and gets in serious trouble as a result. You might remember with King Saul, when he was waiting for Samuel to come and make the sacrifices before they went into battle. Saul could no longer wait for Samuel, and he made himself the sacrifices. And as a result, the Lord condemned his actions. The same is true with Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who towards the end of his life, he decided that he was not only the king in Israel, he would do the actions of the priest, and he would go burn incense in the temple. And the result was tragic and terrible. Hezekiah was struck with leprosy. So that means that the office of king doesn't necessarily mean that you can do anything in the other offices. It doesn't mean that you can act as a priest, and it certainly doesn't mean that you can act as a prophet. So why is David justified as king in doing these things? I think the answer lies in the passage in 1 Samuel 21. And the answer is this: the mediation of the priest. The mediation of the priest. Now, in both the cases of Hezekiah, who went into the temple, he went into the temple against the wishes of the priest. And in the case of Saul, who burnt the burnt offering before the sacrifice, he did so against the wishes of Samuel, who was the priest. And that means that they did it against the wishes of God. But not so with David. When David asked for the bread of the presence, they were granted the bread of the presence by the priest. After the priest asked them about their consecration and whether they had been kept pure, the priest ultimately granted. So here, I think, lies the real reason why David was allowed to do something which was unlawful for him to do. It's this: David went through the priest. This was not a priesthood that was corrupt, as in the later times. This was not a priesthood that was interested in vain glory. This was not a priesthood that was easily bought or bribed. No, this was a godly priesthood, and this was a godly king. And the king went through the priest, and through the priest he had access to the consecrated bread. What's the point of all of this? The point of all of this is that Jesus uses the example of David, who went to get the bread of the presence through the mediation of the priest to justify his own actions in his disciples taking the heads of the grain. That means that Jesus is making a remark about his own identity. He's saying, this is allowed, provided that you go through the priest. Now, obviously, he's not talking about the Roman Catholic priesthood here, where you have to do confessions and you have to go speak to them about your sins. No, Jesus is talking here about his own priesthood, where Jesus' priesthood is much older than that of the oldest priesthood in Israel, the priesthood of the Levites. Jesus' priesthood dates back to Melchizedek. It dates back to Abraham. In fact, Jesus' priesthood is forever. That means if his disciples have been allowed to do these things through the true priest, well, then they're allowed to do it. Even though the specific commands of the Old Testament were interpreted by the Pharisees to mean that they were not allowed to do it. So the first argument that Jesus uses in verses 3 and 4 is the example of David. But there is a second argument that Jesus uses, and this we find in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5. He says to them, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Now, there's a couple of things to notice here immediately. The moment we hear Jesus talking about the priests profaning the Sabbath, he uses that word profaning very deliberately. And the reason he uses it is he wants to be provocative towards them. Profaning means that they were dishonoring, that they were making something that was sacred, something that was base, and that they were not obeying the word of the Lord, perhaps. That they were using the commands of God in the wrong way. But here's the thing that Jesus is arguing. Jesus says they were commanded to do this. They were commanded to profane the Sabbath. Where do we find such a command? Well, we find it in Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28, verse 9 to 10. It tells us about how the priests on each Sabbath were to make certain sacrifices. And many of the things that they were supposed to do in these sacrifices, preparing the meat, slaughtering the meat, and ultimately burning it unto sacrifice, all these things were considered to be works, doing work on the Sabbath. Which meant that Jesus is here arguing that according to their understanding of profaning the Sabbath, the priests were allowed to profane the Sabbath on a regular basis. What's the point that Jesus is making this time? Well, this time Jesus is saying that the religious servants were working on the Sabbath, and not only was this not condemned, this was commanded by God. Now, this is a different kind of argument than Jesus had used in the previous case. In the previous case, Jesus used an example, which was a legitimate way to argue for a point in the Jewish tradition. But now he uses a command, which in the mind of the Pharisees would be even a stronger argument, because now he's saying that the priests, the Levites, they were commanded to break the Sabbath, and they were still at the same time guiltless. They were breaking the Sabbath, but they were not guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Now, is Jesus merely saying that there are exceptions to the Sabbath law, therefore we can make exceptions? Is he saying that, look, here in the Old Testament, I can find several examples and commandments of people breaking the Old Testament law, therefore, we can do whatever we want to on the Sabbath? The answer is simply no. That's not at all what Jesus was saying. In the first argument, Jesus had said that David was permitted to do what he was doing because he went through the mediation of the priesthood. In the second place, Jesus was saying the priests are permitted to do what they do because they were commanded by God to do it. And therefore, they were guiltless. Jesus is saying that duties unto the service of God are not against the Sabbath. They do not break the Sabbath, although it seems that their works might be against the things that are prohibited to do on the Sabbath. They were permitted for the priesthood. That's the second argument that Jesus used, and we're going to show you how all of these wrap up together nicely. So the first argument he uses is the example of David. The second argument he uses is the command to the priesthood. And the third argument he uses is a disposition. And this disposition we find in verse 7. In verse 7, this is what it says. "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." He says to them, if you had known what it means, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you would have not condemned the guiltless. So first thing to notice there is that Jesus is saying that they were condemning the disciples, and they were indeed condemning Jesus for his actions as well. But one other thing that's really amazing to notice here is that so often when Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, he says to them, "Have you not read in the law?" But often when he speaks to ordinary people, he says to them, "Have you not heard it being said?" Or, "You have heard it being said." Which means that the Pharisees and the scribes, they were reading the Old Testament law, and the people in Israel, they were hearing the Old Testament law as it was being read to them. Now, this passage where Jesus cites in verse 7 comes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus had already quoted this once before in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. What happens in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, you might remember that amazing instance where Jesus called Matthew the tax collector to himself. You might also remember that Matthew, as a tax collector, was one of the most despised kinds of people in ancient Israel. He would have been seen as a betrayer of the people of Israel because he was collecting tax for the enemy, the Romans. And so then Jesus not only calls him to himself to be his disciple, Jesus goes to Matthew's house, has dinner with him and his friends who are tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees come to the party and they say to themselves, what is Jesus doing? How can he have dinner with the Pharisees, with the tax collectors and the sinners? And the answer that Jesus gives to them is Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What it meant in that context in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, was that the Pharisees were so concerned with external religious purity that they didn't actually see what God wanted them to see. To save sinners from the clutches of sin and death and hell. Exactly what Jesus was doing when he was calling Matthew to himself. But what does this mean to say that in this context, that Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? Now, I've already told you that this is a quotation from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And when this word mercy is used in the rest of the New Testament, it usually talks about the compassion of God. So for instance, in Luke chapter 1, verse 50, it talks about the compassion of God. And in Jude chapter verse 21, we find that it talks about the compassion of Jesus towards humanity. So this word mercy, usually you and I think of mercy as actions of mercy towards others outside who need it. Something like a soup kitchen. But that's not quite what Jesus means here. We see that it's the compassion of God, compassion of Christ in the New Testament. But what did it mean in its original context in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6? Well, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 is so amazing. And it's so amazing for this reason. You might remember what the story of Hosea is all about. The story of Hosea is about this man, this prophet Hosea, who is called by God to marry this woman who is a prostitute. And who gives herself over to adultery over and over again. She runs away from Hosea repeatedly. And this action of Hosea was to be a parable to Israel, what they have been doing. God has been incredibly faithful towards them, but they have been unfaithful, turning away from the Lord continually. And this picture that Hosea was to act out was to show Israel exactly what their heart condition was. And in the midst of all this discussion about the unfaithfulness of Israel, and the judgment that is coming against Israel, we find Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And there we see that God tells them that he desires steadfast love and not sacrifice. Steadfast love. You know what that word means? It means God's covenant love. God has been in a covenant with Israel, and he has shown faithfulness over and over again to Israel. But Israel has shown unfaithfulness over and over again to God. They had said, like so many other people in so many different ages, if we just perform these religious duties, these sacrifices that God commands, well, then we're okay. Then we can go on with our spiritual adultery over and over again. We can follow after the other gods. We can not practice any justice in the land. We can not implement any of God's laws. As long as we do the sacrifices, we are okay. And God says, no ways are you okay. Because what he demands, what he requires, is more than just sacrifice. It's covenant love. It's to stand in a right relationship with God through his covenant love, which is demonstrated. And our response in faith and faithfulness. So we've seen so far that Jesus uses three arguments to argue against the Pharisees. The example of David, the command towards the priest, and a disposition which the people of God should have, this disposition of mercy, of steadfast love. But I wonder if you notice what each of these three arguments entail. The first one entails a king. The second, a priest. And the third one, a prophet. Now, there are no coincidences in the Bible. And so when Jesus is formulating this argument, he is saying to the Pharisees who are standing there that the reason he is allowed to do these kinds of things is ultimately because he is the king. He is the priest. And he is the prophet. And once you see that, then suddenly you start seeing that he has the authority to do all of this. And if you've been listening to Matthew so far, you would know that he's already told us that the Father has given all things into his hands. Jesus is prophet, Jesus is priest, Jesus is king. But there are two more arguments that Jesus gives for why his disciples are allowed to eat the grains of heads, the heads of the grains. Remember, that's still what we're talking about. One of the things I want to show you as we go through this passage is that although the question is the question of eating grain, Jesus transforms it into something much bigger, a lesson for the Pharisees and his disciples about his own identity. And once you start seeing that, then you realize they ask the wrong question, but Jesus gives them the right answer. He shows them who he is in the fullness of his splendor. So the fourth answer that Jesus gives them is a comparison. He's given them an example. He's given them a command. He's given them a disposition. Now he gives them a comparison, and we find this in verse 6. Verse 6 says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, what's the temple? I've already made the case that the temple and the Sabbath were two of the central pillars of religious life in Israel. The Jewish people thought of them as mediating factors to God. If you wanted to get to God, well, you had to go through the Sabbath and through the temple. But what was the temple? Well, the temple was this. In the Old Testament, in Exodus, we find the tabernacle, which lays the foundations for what the temple would be like later on. In Leviticus, we find the beautiful book describing the people of God being outside the tabernacle and outside God's presence. And by the end of Leviticus, through the ritual purity and sacrifices, we are told that they are brought near to God. In David, we find that the temple is promised to David, to his son, to build. In Ezra, we find that Ezra makes the priority the rebuilding of the temple after they've come back from the exile. And in Ezekiel, as we read this morning, there's a climactic vision about God returning to his temple once more. Now, what is Jesus doing when he's comparing himself to the temple and saying that, in fact, he is greater than the temple? What could possibly be greater than the temple? What could possibly be greater than a place in which God's presence comes to rest? Well, there's one more place that talks about the temple in the Old Testament, and that's Jeremiah chapter 7. What we find in Jeremiah chapter 7 is that the people of Israel were listening to false prophets. False prophets who were telling them, you will not go into exile. Although you've committed all these sins, God will never send you into exile. Do you know why? Because there is a temple in the land. And because there's a temple in the land, God would never allow his temple to be destroyed. So you are safe. You can do whatever you want. You can sin in whatever way you want. God is never going to send you into exile because there's a temple in the land. God would not do anything to his temple. And God comes into that situation in Jeremiah 7 and says, this is a lie. Because there's something far more fundamental than temple. And that is the covenant which God has made with his people. You see, in the covenant that God made to his people in Deuteronomy, he told them what's going to happen. If they obey his promises, there will be great blessing upon the land. They will fill the land, and they will experience the presence of God in everything they do. But if they disobey God, the result will be that God will take away their land. God will decrease them as a nation. God will take away their temple if they sin against God. if they follow after these false gods. You see, even in the Old Testament, we find that there is something far more fundamental than temple. But now Jesus comes here and he says, I want to tell you that there's even something far more fundamental than that. And Jesus says, he is greater than the temple. Now you might ask yourself, how does this fit in with the argument that Jesus had been making against the Pharisees so far? And the answer is simply this. The justification that Jesus gave for the priests, for instance, who were going into the temple and they were doing all kinds of service that were considered to be profaning the Sabbath. Jesus says, well, these things were commanded to the priest to do in the temple. So because they were acting in the temple and they were commanded by God to do these actions, therefore they are good and right in God's sight. But now Jesus says, there is something far greater than the temple. And that is Jesus. That means if you do these things in Christ, well, they're as approved as the priests in the Old Testament were working inside the temple. Jesus is saying that he is greater than the temple, and that so that those who act in Christ and in accordance with Christ's word, they're approved by God, even if it means the contradiction of the Jewish traditions in the intertestamental literature. So there is a comparison between Jesus and the temple. And Jesus shows that he is a far more fundamental reality than even the temple. Let me show you the last argument that Jesus uses. This is argument number 5. It's a declaration, finally, that we find in this passage. A declaration. This we find in verse 8. Take a look at verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. We've spoken about Son of Man so many times, but it's always appropriate to say that when Jesus is using the Son of Man language, he's referring all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, showing that he is the Son of Man who has gone up to God to receive all might and authority and power and glory so that he might do the work that he is sent to do. Likewise, in several passages already, we've seen that Jesus himself is called Lord. For instance, in chapter 7, he discusses this language of lordship in the context of the final judgment. He says, many will come to me on that final day and say, Lord, Lord, and I will cast them out. I will say, I never knew you. Jesus as Lord is the one who is rightful judge of the world. So Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Lord, which means that he has the supreme authority. And in this case, it says, he has the supreme authority over the Sabbath. Now, on the most basic level, what that means is that when there's dispute between religious people about how to interpret the Sabbath, Jesus' word trumps all of theirs. That's the most basic level. If there are two differing opinions about how the Sabbath should be treated, Jesus' opinion trumps all theirs. But there is something that's even deeper, and that is that Jesus is showing them that although in Judaism it's centered on the mediation through the Sabbath and through the temple to get to God, now it's not centered on either the Sabbath or on the temple, but the new people of God should center their lives on Jesus. Because it is through Jesus that we have access to God. And now suddenly the realities of temple and Sabbath change completely in one sense. And they stay the same in another. Temple has always been about the meeting place of God and man. It has always been about the place where God reveals himself to his people. And now in the New Testament, what do we find this temple language to concern? Well, in John chapter 1, we find that Jesus was the one who tabernacled amongst us. Jesus is the very presence of God, bodily, we are told in Colossians. But furthermore, in Corinthians, we're told that Paul says to us, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you? That is for all those who have professed Christ, all those who have regenerated hearts, all those who trust in him, walk with him all the days of their life. To them, Paul says, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're like the temple Jesus is like the real temple, and you're like smaller temples in which the Spirit of God dwells. And now when it talks about the Sabbath in the New Testament, most often it talks about the Sabbath in light of the coming new age. It talks about the Sabbath in terms of the new heavens and the new earth. The Sabbath rest in Hebrews that we all long for, which is pictured in our 1 in 7 celebrations where we can worship the Lord and rest on the day and praise the Lord. But it's ultimately realized in that final day where we will worship the Lord in rest, in Sabbath forever. Now, some of this might have been a bit technical because it was about arguments between the Pharisees who were trained in laws and Jesus who was refuting them. So let me make it as simple as I possibly can. How could we take this home today and apply this in our lives? Well, let me say it. If you're an unbeliever here today, there are two things that you need to realize. The first thing is that if you are going to pretend to do religion, if you're going to come to church and then the rest of your life you live like a pagan, Jesus says that kind of lifestyle is not pleasing to him. He's not interested in that at all. External things alone do not constitute closeness to God. Rather, he calls you to faith in Christ, to live for Christ, to repent of your sins, and to live for him in your whole life. Not just in one morning service, one Bible study, one prayer meeting. Your whole life is not centered on external things. Your whole life should now be centered on Jesus. Jesus who is greater than any external experiences of religion. But if you are a believer here today, what shall I say to you? Well, it's so wonderful to recognize that this passage just comes after the end of Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus had just said, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then right after that, he demonstrates how his yoke is light in comparison to the heavy yoke of the Pharisees. The Pharisees who wanted to make additions to the law. Jesus who wants to show them the purpose of the law, to point to himself, the experience of God, the renewal of the heart, and steadfast love. Take on Jesus' light yoke. The second thing I would say to you if you're a Christian here today is Jesus is not abolishing the law here. This is the point Jesus makes continually throughout his teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 to 18, he says, "Not a jot, not a tittle will fall away until everything is completed, which is written in the law." In fact, Jesus demonstrates that he's upholding the law because he uses the law to show that his actions are lawful. Instead, what he's doing is he's abolishing the wrong ways of thinking about the law. The third application for you as a believer is that the purpose of the Sabbath is still the same as in the Old Testament. The purpose of the Sabbath given in the Old Testament is that we should rest, 1 in 7. That means rest from our labor, rest from our work. But it also means centrally worship. And if now our whole religious life is transformed around the centrality of Jesus rather than temple or Sabbath, that means that the new Sabbath practice is all about Jesus, who is our mediator. And so what do these things mean for us? Well, it means that Jesus demonstrates here that it is essential to our worship on a Sabbath that we worship him and that we rest. But in addition to that, we should not neglect the necessary things that we need. As David did not neglect his body when he went to the priest to ask for food. As Jesus' disciples did not neglect the essential thing of eating. We should not neglect the human body and think that we are being spiritual as a result. But the second thing that Jesus says, and this is more challenging to us, is that it's Sabbath is not merely about rest and about worship. It's also about mercy. And here we have to ask the very difficult question. How much mercy, how much of God's steadfast love and compassion are you showing to others on the Sabbath? Because Jesus says that's just as much part of Sabbath keeping as rest and worship. Let's pray together. Our Lord, you have guided us through the wonderful revelation in your word. This revelation which teaches us of your Son and his glories, the King of the universe who's come down to earth to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Shepherd and Lord. Lord, we bow before you in worship and adoration. And we pray that you would consecrate this day, that it would be for us a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, that we would fill it with praises to you and worship, that we would know your presence and your steadfast love, and that we would forsake all work for this one day so that we can know more and more of who you are. Teach us how to be obedient to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.